Well, good afternoon to you all. It's certainly good to see you all again after another grinding week. Greetings to those of you who are tuning into our cybercast. Welcome to our Dallas-Fort Worth region. If you're not from around here and you're tuning in from another region, well, I have a weather report from you from Dallas-Fort Worth congregation, and it's blazing hot down here. And that's all I got to say about that. You know, it's July in Texas, and that's how it goes. For those of you young people who are heading off to Big Sandy for the preteen camp tomorrow, well, have a great time, you know, and I know you will. My son Matthew will be there as an assistant counselor, and he's certainly looking forward to that opportunity. It will be his first time to do something like that. You know, he's been on the camper end of things for his whole life. In fact, he's just returned to us from Camp Pinecrest in Missouri, where he was a camper. But now he's going to be part of the staff, and he will be bringing the camp experience to those younger than himself. So I'll be saying goodbye to him again for a few days, and of course we'll be praying for a successful camp year for all involved and a safe return home in a few days. My daughter Sarah was also a camper in Pinecrest this year, and this was her last time to do that. You just met her briefly when she was up here. She's our oldest. And she's graduated from high school and off to university, so that's going to happen in a couple weeks. But we're not going to think about that right now. Well, have you ever found yourself in a situation where you desired to do something, but you knew that it was the wrong thing to do? You know, I know it's happened to me many times. Perhaps it wasn't necessarily willfully sinning or breaking God's laws. It was simply not the wisest course of action. And yet I wanted to do it anyway, and so I did it. In considering the situation, the heart was telling me that I very much wanted to do a thing, but the mind was telling me that it was the wrong thing to do. And in some cases, the heart wins out over the mind. And in knowing that it was the wrong thing to do, I did it anyway. Now, what sort of reasoning does the heart put forward to the mind to convince the mind that it's okay to do the wrong thing? Well, I suppose it's no logical reasoning at all. It's just feeling and a lack of sound judgment. But for the sake of argument, let's put forward the idea that the heart is presenting logical, thought-out reasoning to convince the mind to proceed with a course of action, a wrong course of action. What sort of reasoning do you suppose it would come up with? Well, I suppose the heart might conclude that the reward for doing the wrong thing outweighed the consequences for doing the wrong thing. And perhaps we can even remove the word wrong there. You know, since every action has a consequence attached to it, we could say the reward for doing the thing outweighed the consequence for doing the thing. And those are decisions that we make all the time, you know, every day, right? I want to visit a friend. You know, I have to drive 50 miles to go visit my friend. That's 100 miles round trip. 4 gallons of gas, about an hour and a half of my time. So my consequences are spending about $8 of my hard-earned money and that I work for, plus using up an hour and a half of my time. But the reward is being able to see my friend, spend time with my friend. So the reward of the action outweighs the consequence of the action. And, of course, the consequences of the wrong action might be much more serious. But the heart concludes that the reward for doing the wrong thing outweighs the consequence for doing the wrong thing. Or perhaps the heart didn't think there would be consequences at all. But you know, that's just foolish reasoning, because as we just pondered, every action, whether right or wrong, has consequences. Now let's say that doing the wrong thing involved offending some other person, and that was the only consequence, that was that the other person would be offended. And so the heart reasons that I'll do the wrong thing that I want to do at the risk of offending the other person, because I can always ask for forgiveness later. Have you ever heard that saying, it's easier to ask for forgiveness than it is to get permission? I'll do what I want to do. And if it's wrong, well, I'll just ask for forgiveness. Have you ever thought this way towards sin? Now, I know it's hard to imagine that you would willingly consider an action that can be defined as sin, as literally breaking God's laws, that you would consider such an action, but you would do it anyway, knowing that you can always ask for forgiveness later. But remember what Jeremiah said about the human heart. You know, I don't think we need to turn to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, do we? It's a memory scripture that I think we all know. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So while your mind, you know, your cognitive thoughts are processing an action led by your heart, and perhaps you're using some convoluted form of human reasoning to justify that action led by your heart, somewhere deep in that desperately wicked human heart, you know an action is sin, but you do it anyway, thinking that it's easier to ask for forgiveness later. You know, it's almost like your heart is telling you that breaking one of God's laws is merely the act of offending God. And God is merciful. So it's okay to offend God because he'll get over it, right? You know, he's bigger than we are. You know, he's got a big heart. Well, there's only one problem with that line of thinking, because it presumes that God's laws are merely there to please God, that somehow his laws exist solely for his pleasure, and that breaking of the law only results in you offending God. The problem, which we're going to quickly see, is that God gave us his laws for our good. They're there to regulate our conduct so that we can have a happy and peaceful and productive life. And so breaking those laws does more than just offend God and offend his sense of pleasure. Something in our realm is offended. And we can quickly see the logic in that line of thinking, right? When we consider the commandment, thou shalt not murder. Cain murdered Abel. God was offended. But Abel was dead. Even if Cain received absolute forgiveness from God for his transgression of the law, Abel would still be dead. So it's more than just offending God. You know, there are consequences to sin in this realm, in this life, and something or someone is hurt as a result. And yes, God is big enough to get over it. He's big enough to get over being offended, and he has the power to forgive our sins. But the consequences for sin still remain. And Abel is still dead. You know, it's a messed up way of thinking that we can sin now so long as we repent later. I've been in God's church now for nearly 30 years. And I wonder how many times I've made some really big mistakes when all along I should have known better. And somehow my heart was guiding me with this warped view that everything will be fine as long as I repent later. Do what I want now and just repent later. You know there was a time that I actually followed that line of thought. Maybe I didn't formulate it so much in such black and white terms. You know, maybe I didn't tell myself, hey, self, just go ahead and continue to live in sin because you can always repent later. But in looking back, I think that's what my heart was saying. I was first introduced to our church's literature in June of 1985, and I was a young man in my early 20s. I was very much like so many millions of young people at the time. I experienced high school in the late 70s. I entered into a young adulthood in the early 80s. And I was introduced to the truth of God from a television program, 1985. And I was intrigued by the message I sent away for the literature. And I spent about 6 months reading the church's literature. And I think it's safe to say in that six-month time that I devoured most of the main pieces of the literature. And what does a person do after they're exposed to the core essential truths of God's church? What can a person do when they have all that lined up? Well, there's two things that a person can do. One, repent, live God's way of life, start making some changes, start living according to those truths. Or two, put it on a shelf. Run away from those truths because so many of those truths are just too uncomfortable to deal with. And that's how the year 1986 started out for me. Two roads: repent and live God's way, put it on a shelf, and continue to live my own way. Now, which road do you think I took? Yeah, it was the latter. Now, why did I do that? You know, what was I thinking? Probably most of the year of 1986 was a year of denial. A young man in my early 20s, still wanting to sow my wild oats with my radical friends. All the while, God's trying to sow the seeds of the gospel in my heart. You know, eventually that dissonance came towards a head, towards the end of 1986. A full year of knowing God's truth and ignoring it for my own pleasures. I finally came to the place where I was ready for repentance. And by the spring of 1987, I was attending God's church. But you know, the thing is, it should have been somewhere around the fall of 1985. Or perhaps the winter of 1985. Maybe going into winter of 1986, or perhaps the spring of 1986. You know, a sufficient amount of time to learn the truth, to devour those core pieces of literature, and then start making some changes, and repent, and live God's way of life. But no, I had to follow that deceitful and desperately wicked heart for another year. You want to know what the worst Christmas I ever celebrated? It was the Christmas of 1986. That was the Christmas that I celebrated, knowing full well what Christmas was. But I did it anyway. Because? Well, I guess I just didn't know how not to. I never not celebrated Christmas in my life. And so that year I celebrated Christmas knowing that it was a lie, knowing its pagan origins, knowing about God's holy days, knowing all those things. The guilt was overwhelming. And long story short, it wasn't a good time for myself or for those around me. And it was a time for a change. Well, today we're going to look at some ancient Israel history. Let's get into that. We're going to consider the career of a certain king of Judah and some of the decisions that he made. And we're going to consider the effect that he had on the culture of the people. It's a culture that the prophet Jeremiah is going to step into. And then we're going to consider a question as it relates to the people of Judah in Jeremiah's day as they near the end. And the question is this: when is the best time to repent? And that's the title of my sermon today. When is the best time to repent? And let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. Let's begin by stepping into the historical setting of Jeremiah's early calling. What sort of culture is young Jeremiah stepping into when God sends him out with the words that God wants him to speak? We'll start reading Jeremiah chapter 1 right at the beginning, verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anatoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came to in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. So we see that Jeremiah comes on the scene as a prophet of God in the 13th year of King Josiah's reign. And what were the cultural conditions of that time? What was it like in the land of Judah somewhere around the 13th year of King Josiah's reign? Well, we're going to see that King Josiah was a pretty good guy. You know, it's pretty decent for Jeremiah to be stepping into that realm, into that office around that time. Let's go over to 2 Kings chapter 2 to see what sort of guy Josiah was. It's probably not a bad way to start for Jeremiah, having to deal with someone like Josiah. But again, we're only 13 years into Josiah's reign when Jeremiah comes on the scene. Josiah has yet to make an important discovery, which is going to have a major impact on his career as king. And let's notice that in chapter 22 of 2 Kings. We'll start in verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adaiah of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the ways of his father David. He didn't turn to the right hand or to the left. Now it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah. Okay, so recall that Jeremiah came on the scene in the 13th year of Josiah's reign. So Jeremiah is 5 years into his ministry at this point. And let's notice what happens. Verse 3, it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord. And let's drop down to verse 8. Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house, and have delivered it into the hand of those who do the work to oversee the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the high priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Akbar the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Isaiah, a servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord. that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. And dropping down to verse 16. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity. So Josiah asks to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord is responding here. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and all its inhabitants, all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be aroused against this place and shall not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who sent to you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me. I have also heard you, says the Lord. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see the calamity which I will bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king. Okay, so Josiah is a good king. But we see the sort of culture that Jeremiah is stepping into here. Things are not good overall in the land of Judah and Jerusalem. We get the sense, if we read along to the deeds of Josiah, that perhaps the ministry of Jeremiah does look hopeful. These are some good years, right? Well, yes, the deeds of Josiah are good. But the problem is with how bad things had become to Judah by that point. Now, I guess we can say that Josiah's efforts were good. They just weren't good enough. Or perhaps things got so bad that no matter how good Josiah's efforts were, no amount of good deeds was going to reverse the consequences that were set in motion. Let's notice something that God reveals here concerning how bad things got. And let's go one chapter over to 2 Kings chapter 23. You know, I said we were going to look at the career of a certain king of Judah and the effect that he had on the culture of the people of Judah and Jerusalem by the time of Jeremiah's ministry. And by now you might have thought that that king was going to be Josiah. It's not. We're not going to look at Josiah's reign, not necessarily. It's going to be Josiah's grandfather, King Manasseh of Judah. King Manasseh held the longest reign of any king in both Judah and Israel's history. He reigned 55 years over Judah. Now notice what God said concerning Manasseh. Despite all the efforts that Josiah put forth to make things right for Judah, to worship the true eternal God. So one chapter over, 2 Kings chapter 23, and let's start reading in verse 25. And we're speaking of about Josiah here. He says, now before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to the law of Moses. Nor after him did any arise like him. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, with which his anger was aroused against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. And let's turn over to Jeremiah chapter 15. Let's hear what Jeremiah has to say concerning this effect that King Manasseh had on the people of Judah and the response of God. You know, why didn't God respond to Josiah's reforms by preserving Jerusalem? Why was God so set on allowing the nation of Judah to follow the northern kingdom of Israel into destruction and captivity? Well, let's see what Jeremiah has to say. Right in verse 1, chapter 15. Then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable towards this people. Cast them out of my sight. Let them go forth. And it shall be if they say to you, where should we go? Then you tell them, thus says the Lord, such as are for death, to death. And such as are for the sword, to sword. And such as are for the famine, to the famine. And such as are for the captivity, to the captivity. And I will appoint over them four forms of destruction, says the Lord. The sword to slay, the dogs to drag, the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. I will hand them over to trouble, to all the kingdoms of the earth, because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. For who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will bemoan you? Or who will turn aside and ask how you are doing? You have forsaken me, says the Lord. You have gone backward. Therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am weary of relenting. And I will winnow them with a winnowing fan in the gates of my land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people, since they do not return from their ways. So the problem here is that despite the reforms that Josiah managed to accomplish, the people are just too far gone. No sooner was Josiah in his grave that they went back to the way of life that Manasseh's long reign had established. You know, God was going to allow the city to be leveled because of what happened during Manasseh's reign and Judah's refusal to let it go, despite what Josiah had done. Well, let's take a good look at what Manasseh actually had done. Let's examine this dynasty and see if the punishment fits the crime. You know, is Jeremiah right in what he pronounces against Judah? Is God just for the punishments that he's going to mete out on these people? Well, let's go back to the beginning of Manasseh's reign. Manasseh is the son of Hezekiah, who happens to be one of the good kings of Judah. There's not too many of those, but Hezekiah is one of them. Let's notice that in 2 Kings chapter 18. And we'll set the stage here for young Manasseh, who is about to preside over the longest reign in Judah's history. This is the example he had to follow with his father Hezekiah. Let's notice that in verse 1, 2 Kings chapter 18. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, I should have got these pronunciations. There is a program on the computer that you can actually listen to these pronunciations, and I didn't do that. So now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. So Manasseh's father, Hezekiah, reigned over Judah for 29 years. And this is the example that Manasseh could have looked to. This is the foundation that he could have built on. Hezekiah held fast to the commandments of the eternal God as given to Moses. That's the written law, which the kings were required to write out their own copy by hand. You know, did Manasseh sit down with the written book of the law and write out his own copy? His own personal copy, so that he could read it all the days of his life and fear the eternal God all the days of his life? Well, let's begin Manasseh's reign just a few chapters over, chapter 21. 2 Kings chapter 21 and verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal, and he made a wooden image, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Okay, let's pause here for a moment. Manasseh is going to do something here that has serious and profound repercussions. He's not just going to endorse pagan idolatry in the land. He's going to bring that idolatry into the house of God. He's going to turn the temple of God into a house of pagan idolatry and pagan worship. Let's hold our place here in 2 Kings 21, as we're going to come right back here. And let's take a moment to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Now, here we're going to read what I believe is one of the most fundamentally important passages in God's law and how it relates to how people worship the true God. You know, people like to say, oh, who cares about this decoration that is rooted in paganism? Or that this holiday that I'm using to honor the true God is rooted in paganism. Who cares about that? Who cares that there's no historical evidence to connect the birth of Jesus Christ to these elements that surround the winter solstice festival? Who cares that we connect the elements of Ashtoreth or Easter to that of the resurrection of the Lord? The important thing is that we're worshiping the Lord, right? Notice what God says to the people of Deuteronomy chapter 12. Verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you all the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I will do likewise. You shall not worship the Eternal, your God, in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they had done to their gods. For they even burned their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away from it. Notice he doesn't say you shall not worship Chemosh in that way. He doesn't say you shouldn't worship Ashtoreth or Moloch in that way. He says you shall not worship me in that way. What we're going to find here is that Manasseh does indeed worship Moloch in that way. But the people after him, the people that Josiah tries to, of Josiah's time, when he tries to clean things up, oh, they're going to worship the eternal God. They're going to worship Yahweh, but they're going to worship the true God using these horrible pagan practices. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. Let's continue with what Manasseh did. And let's go back to 2 Kings 21, if you kept your finger there. So far, he's turned the house of God into a pagan temple. Let's continue to read in verse 6. 2 Kings 21 and verse 6. He also made his son pass through the fire. All right, I need to pause again. He did what? Yes, precisely what we read in Deuteronomy chapter 12. These pagan nations around them burned their own children in sacrifice to their gods. Manasseh burned his son alive in a sacrifice to Moloch. So let's hold our place here again, and let's turn over to Jeremiah chapter 7. I'd like to get a little bit more information about what we're dealing with here, with this practice of passing your children through the fire to Moloch. Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 30. Verse 30, for the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to pollute it. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. You know, God's saying, this never even entered my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when it will no longer be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Tophet until there is no room. So Manasseh built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And there he burned his son alive in sacrifice to Moloch. There he encouraged the people of Judah to bring their children and burn them alive. The place became so vile and so horrific that after Josiah put an end to the practice, you know, the place became a refuse dump where every vile thing was cast. Fires burned there constantly due to the never-ending amount of trash and refuse that was dumped there. You know, every vile thing, dead bodies were put there. The worm that never dies is the maggots that just fed off of these continual supplying of dead bodies. And that's what became associated with this place. And by the time we have Jesus Christ and the New Testament writers on the scene, the place had a name in the Greek, which is called Gehenna. This is hell on earth. If you ever wondered if there is a literal place where one could find the biblical hell, this is it. On behalf of King Manasseh and his establishment of this cruel and horrific act of worship, we have come to us by the time of Christ, the valley of Gehenna, the very literal place of hell, and the ideal metaphor for Christ to use when describing the fate of the unrepentant sinner, who is ultimately cast into a place of complete and utter destruction, not a place of continual existing, but an absolute destruction. That's what the valley of Gehenna meant by that time. Let's get back to 2 Kings chapter 21. Are we still there, or did we turn to, I think we were in Jeremiah chapter 7. Yes. So we're going back to 2 Kings 21, and let's pick it up right there again in verse 6, where we just were. So he, Manasseh, made his son pass through the fire. He practiced soothsaying. He used witchcraft. He consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he made, in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." So he placed the image of Asherah in the temple of God. And Asherah is the female consort to the many gods of the ancient world. You know, she's otherwise known as the Queen of Heaven. She goes by many names. I'm sure you've heard of her. But essentially, her character is one of harlotry and temple prostitution. This is what Manasseh brought into the temple of God, into the very house of God. You know, you could walk into the temple of God and you could practice all sorts of sexual perversion and do it in the name of religion. Let's notice that briefly over in chapter 23, just a few chapters over here in 2 Kings. Here we're talking about Josiah going about with his reforms. You know, he's trying to clean things up. He's tearing down what Manasseh had built. He's trying to destroy all of that. And let's notice in verse 6, 2 Kings chapter 23. "And he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem, burned it at the brook Kidron, and ground it to ashes, and threw its ashes on the graves of the common people. Then he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the wooden image." Okay, so the original King James uses the term sodomites there rather than perverted persons. So this is what we have in the very temple of God. We have a wooden image, which is a phallic symbol, you know, an upright post that is in the shape of a male reproductive organ, which they could worship before. And how do they worship before that image? Well, we have these ritual booths that were separated by these tapestries before this wooden image. And these ritual booths were private places where one could go and visit the sodomites. Now, I don't think I need to go into any more detail than that, right? I think we get the point. This in the very house of the eternal God, in his very temple. Let's finish up in chapter 21 of the deeds of Manasseh. 2 Kings chapter 21, let's follow in verse 9. "But they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets, saying, 'Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle.'" Can you picture that? God says the people of Judah didn't just become like the nations around them. He said that they were worse. As bad as those pagan people were that God was going to drive out of the land, Israel and Judah became worse. You were better off in the hands of the Amorites than you were living in the land of Judah at this time. You wonder why God would allow Judah to go into captivity? Well, we're going to see here shortly that God brought Nebuchadnezzar against Judah. And he brought him as a form of relief for whatever good was left in Judah. The people went into captivity, and it was better for them there in captivity than it was to live in the land of Judah. I don't know if you've ever thought about it in that way. Nebuchadnezzar was a blessing for whatever good was left in Judah. Let's read in verse 12, 2 Kings 21. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears it, both his ears will tingle. I've already read that, but I thought it was worth reading again. What I have in store for these people is so bad, it's going to make your ears itch when you hear it. And that's quite a graphic description, isn't it? And remember earlier, I asked if we can conclude if God is just for bringing such a calamity on these people. Well, what do you think? After hearing what they did to their own children and what they did in the temple of God. Verse 13. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides the sin by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, all that he did, all the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. When was the right time for Manasseh to repent? Do you think after hearing such a horrible tale of the life of a king, that there's even room for repentance for a guy like that? Manasseh was king of Judah for 55 years. You know, in modern terms, if we were living into the 55th year of Manasseh's reign, he would have come to power in 1961 and still be king. And these are the things that he established as a way of life in Judah. So we can see that such abominations would have become woven into the very culture, into the very fabric of the people by that time. Had Manasseh become king in 1961, I wouldn't not have even been born yet. Maybe that dates me a little bit. I wasn't alive yet in 1961. My entire life would have been under the rulership of this king up to this time. And then we can add a few more years of absolute evil for the reign of Amon. His son Amon takes over. He only reigned for a couple years, but he did all the same evil that Manasseh did. And that's the setting to which Josiah becomes king. This is a setting where Jeremiah walks into the story. And you can see they have their work cut out for them. Maybe Jeremiah and Josiah were friends. Maybe they started out as young men to set about doing some reforms. But before we get into that, let's ask the question again. When, Manasseh? When is it time for you to repent? You know, are you too far gone? Or is the way back still possible? Let's turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 33 and get just a little bit more of the story. You know, 2 Chronicles 33 tells much of the same story as 2 Kings chapter 21, which we just read. But it does offer just a little bit more of a twist to the narrative. And let's notice that here in verse 9. 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 9. So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed from before the children of Israel. That's a summary of what we just got from 2 Kings chapter 21, right? So verse 10. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Eternal, his God. He came before Yahweh, and he humbled himself. He humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and he prayed to him, and he received his entreaty. He heard his supplication, and he brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that Yahweh was God, that the Eternal Lord was God. After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon, in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and it enclosed Ophel. And he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and he commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. He commanded them to serve Yahweh. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the eternal their God. Only to Yahweh they did so. When is it time to repent? Well, I think for Manasseh, he might say the time is sooner rather than later. Do you think it would have been better for Manasseh had he realized his departure from the example that his father Hezekiah had set? You know, in the early years of Manasseh, when he decided to go the wrong way, was that the time to turn back to God? Before, perhaps, that he fed his son in the fires to Moloch. You know, no amount of repentance is going to bring back his son, is it? But let's not allow that line of thinking to dominate us into saying that it's too late to repent. You know, Manasseh found God in the depths of prison, with fetters attached to his ankles and hooks pierced into his body. He found humility and he cried out to God, and God heard him. God has enough mercy even for such a man like Manasseh. How much mercy does God have for you and for me? And when is the best time to repent? So Manasseh is restored, and he goes on immediately to try to undo the damage that he had done during his previous decades as king. But unfortunately, we're going to see that even though Manasseh found grace in God's eyes, yet the consequences of his actions remained. And that principle is easy to see, right? If I commit a horrible sin, you know, let's say I go out and get really drunk tonight. I drive my car while under the influence, and I get somebody killed. Perhaps I become severely injured in the accident myself. And somewhere in the depths of my misery, as I lie in that hospital bed, I'm recovering from my injuries, and the clarity of sobriety begins to set in, and I realize what I've done. I cry out to God for forgiveness. You know, with all my heart, I'm terribly sorry for what I had done. I even vow to make certain changes in my life so that something like this never happens again. And that's called repentance. You know, a change of course and a walking in a newness of life. God is merciful and he grants repentance. He accepts my repentance. Except there's only one problem. You know what it is, right? The person I killed is still dead. Somewhere out there is a grieving mother, or a father, or a son, or a daughter, or a brother, or a sister. The injury of my own body, perhaps a broken back or a loss of a limb, you know, it's still there. Or in the case of the lost limb, it's still not there. I've got consequences that I have to live with. And considering that I killed someone while operating a motor vehicle under the influence of alcohol, well, chances are that those consequences might even involve time in prison. Manasseh had consequences. And we see that right here at the outset of Manasseh's reforms. You know, did you pick up on that in the verse 17 of 2 Chronicles chapter 33? Let's notice that again. 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 17. Picking it up in verse 16. He commanded Judah to serve the eternal God of Israel, Yahweh. Okay? Manasseh's commanding the people to do that. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the eternal their God, only to Yahweh this time. Okay, they're willing to give up their worship of Moloch and Chemosh. Now they're going to serve Yahweh. But how are they going to serve Yahweh? By continuing in the old pagan practices. Yeah, I know what we're doing is pagan origins, but who cares about that? I know I'm doing this to honor the true God. I'm worshiping the true God. Except I'm using these formerly pagan practices that I've somehow rehabilitated. You see the people, sure, they outwardly submitted to Manasseh's reforms, but inwardly they loved the old ways. Those ways that young Manasseh established so long ago. Give up temple prostitution? Are you kidding me? Why would we do that? You know, sex without responsibility, all the while honoring the true God. You know, it's a win-win. Why would the people do that? Why would they put up with such a wicked king for so long and then actually resist the reforms that he was trying to make? Well, because they, the people, loved the wickedness. Let's read about that in Jeremiah chapter 5. Here we're seeing the mindset of the people after Jeremiah enters the scene. You know, remember, Jeremiah showed up around 20 years after Manasseh was gone. You know, if we can add the few years of Ammon, plus we have 13 years of King Josiah's reign, so maybe it's about 15 years. That's when Jeremiah comes on the scene. Let's notice what Jeremiah has to say about the state of affairs, or what God says in conversation to Jeremiah. Now let's start reading in verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 1. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. See now and know, and seek in her open places if you can find a man. If there is anyone who executes judgment, who seeks the truth, and I will pardon her. Though they say, as the Lord lives, surely they swear falsely. O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they have not grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return. So God tells Jeremiah, go through the city. Find me one man who seeks the truth, who exercises judgment, and I will pardon the whole place. But all you're going to find are faces that are harder than rock. Let's drop down to verse 7. How shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those that are not gods. When I had fed them to the full, then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops at the harlots' houses. They were like well-fed, lusty stallions. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? And shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Well, isn't that an apt description? People are fed to the full, and when they are satisfied, they line up in troops to commit sexual immorality. We're still talking about ancient Judah, right? Sounds very familiar. Let's drop down to verse 27. As a cage is full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become great and grown rich. They have grown fat. They are sleek. Yes, they surpass the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause of the fatherless. Yet they prosper, and the right of the needy they do not defend. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. Now, the word priest here sounds like a religious term in the modern sense. When we think of priests, we're thinking of like a minister of some sort. But for this society, the priests are, in fact, the civil leaders. They were the ones that administered the justice. You know, they were the lawyers and the judges. The prophets were the spiritual guides. They were the ministers. And what does God reveal to us here through Jeremiah? Well, he tells us that the preachers in the land preach nonsense. And the government officials rule by their own power. And why is this tolerated? You know, why do the people put up with it? Because they love it. My people love to have it so. Don't lay all the blame on the popular preachers for preaching nonsense. They wouldn't be up there if the people didn't want them there. And don't think that corrupt politicians came to power in a vacuum. They're there because the people love them. When is the best time to repent? Well, Jeremiah is going to bring the case to Judah that the time to repent is now. The United Church of God has been running seminars pertaining to the kingdom of God and telling the listeners that the time is now. And sure, as time goes on and there is no repentance, the consequences will continue to pile up. And yes, there comes a point in time when there simply won't be any repentance. But let's not allow our illogical hearts to even entertain that line of thinking. You know, that line of thought that says it's too late. I had that line of thought. It actually occurred to me back in 1986 when I came to the realization that I had been continuing to live in sin even though I had the knowledge of the truth. The thought occurred to me that perhaps I had committed the unpardonable sin. It was a terrible feeling, but I came to the conclusion that I'm done for. You know, I've known the truth for too long, and I haven't repented. But I decided on a course of action that I thought was a win-win. This is how I thought it through. I thought, okay, I'm going to give myself over to repentance. I'm going to turn to the living God and to his word. I'm going to use that word as a lamp to my feet and a guide to my path. I'm going to do this knowing that I have already committed the unpardonable sin, or that I may have. You know, I may go through my life having never getting those sins wiped clean. I might have missed out on eternal salvation. But I have my whole physical life ahead of me. And I'm going to live by God's way because God's way of life is a better way of life. And I'm going to enjoy the blessings of making right decisions from here on out, in the here and now, at least. And at least perhaps I'll have some chance at happiness in this life. And if God doesn't accept my repentance, well, then I got nothing to lose in doing the right thing. And thank you, God, for putting that kernel of thought into my mind. Thank you for not letting me dwell on the opposite line of reasoning. You know, like the people of Judah stated back here in Jeremiah chapter 2. Let's turn back there and notice that. Notice the opposite line of reasoning that one could come up with that runs contrary to the saying, I got nothing to lose but to do the right thing. God is telling the people through Jeremiah to turn back, to repent, to start living the right ways. Jeremiah 2 and verse 25, withhold your foot from being unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, there is no hope. No, for I have loved aliens and after them I will go. You see, it's too late. You know, I hear what you're saying. Turn to God, repent, turn your life around. But I say, no, it's too late for that. There's no hope. I know what you're saying is probably right, but I have loved aliens. And I'm just going to continue in doing what I've been doing. I can see how easily I could have sunk into that line of thinking, that line of reasoning. How easy it would have been to say, no more of this Bible talk. No more of this church literature. Let me just keep doing what I've been doing all along. I've known the truth. I didn't respond to it. I've probably committed the unpardonable sin, so I might as well continue to live in sin. I might as well live like there's no tomorrow. Thank God he convinced me that there is a tomorrow. But Jeremiah's message continues. Let's notice that in Jeremiah chapter 25. You know, people like to conclude that Jeremiah is a prophet of doom, that all Jeremiah wants to talk about is doom and destruction. Okay, well, I think based on what we've learned so far concerning Judah's culture and that lifestyle from Manasseh's day to the present, they don't even deserve this message of doom, this message of impending doom that Jeremiah has. They don't even deserve that. They probably should have gotten fire and brimstone long before this. You know, had you held the power of Almighty God in your hands to judge these people, how long would you have held back from destroying that nation? When you heard the screams echoing from the Valley of Hinnom, how long would you have held back? But no, Jeremiah is not all gloom and doom. Jeremiah calls for repentance. Notice chapter 25 and verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. All right, this is important. We're at the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. We're on the cusp of something new. God has had just about all he can take with Judah and Jerusalem, and something is about to come out of the north that's going to be a game changer. But it's not too late. You know, we're teetering on the edge of the cliff. We're looking over the edge. Watch the pebbles as they break loose from your feet and tumble over the precipice. And now slowly back away. Back away from that edge. Chapter 25 and verse 1, we've already read. Let's read it again. Then the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me. And I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them. But you have not listened, nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, repent now, every one, of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and to your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and to worship them. And do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands. And I will not harm you. You know, everything can go back to the way it was supposed to be. Before Josiah had to work so hard to stem the tide. You know, before Manasseh spent decades leading the people into unspeakable acts of debauchery that may have even caused the Amorites around them to blush. Back to the days of Hezekiah, or back to the days of David, when we had a king that was at least humble enough to look into the law of God for direction. Let's go back to that, and then I'll bless you, and all will be well. Is that a good time to repent? We begin with an opportunity to live righteously, to always do the right thing. When we do the wrong thing, we're given an opportunity to repent. After repentance, well, it's not usually going to be as good as if we had never sinned in the first place. But it can still be good. If we refuse to repent, however, time will pass, and things will continue to get worse. We can continue to have opportunities to repent all along the way, but the options will continue to narrow and narrow and narrow. Sorry. Notice this progression in Jeremiah, how the options continually begin to narrow. We've already read chapter 25, verses 1 through 6. We saw that God provides them with an opportunity to repent. Everything will be all right if you just repent. Judah had an opportunity to continue living in their land, to be blessed, to be protected, to be protected from the rising powers of the neighboring Gentile kingdoms. But they said no, and they refused to repent. So let's move up to chapter 27. Jeremiah is going to come back to the people again, but now some time has passed. This whole idea of going back to the way it was, the way it should have been, that's gone. That ship has sailed. Things have changed. Consequences are in motion. Nebuchadnezzar isn't an upstart king anymore in his first year. Let's notice verse 1, chapter 27. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord to me, make yourself bonds and yokes and put them on your neck. So God tells Jeremiah to get ready to go preach to the people, but he's to do so wearing bonds and yokes. Imagine that, you know, someone showing up in the city square and they're getting up on the platform to preach, but they're wearing chains and bonds and fetters on their ankles and wrists. It's quite a visual image that Jeremiah is bringing to the people. Notice in verse 5, God says through Jeremiah 27 and verse 5, I have made the earth, the man, and the beast that are on the ground by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field I have also given him to serve him. So all nations shall serve him, and his son, and his son's sons, until the time of his land comes. And then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them. And it shall be that the nation and kingdom which will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation I will punish, says the Lord, with the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand. So now God is giving all the kingdoms to Nebuchadnezzar to rule. You know, there's no going back from that. Judah had the opportunity to turn it around and repent when Nebuchadnezzar was first starting out. But now we're past that. Now Nebuchadnezzar is on a roll, and God has turned it over to him. Let's drop down to verse 11. But the nations that bring their necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let them remain in their own land, says the Eternal, and they shall till it and dwell in it. I also spoke to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to all these words, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon, serve him and his people, and live. Why will you die, you and your people, by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence? As the Lord has spoken against the nation that will not serve the king of Babylon. Okay, so all is not lost. We can still live in this place. We can still live in our own land. You know, we're going to be subject to Nebuchadnezzar's oversight. We're going to pay taxes. We're going to serve him. But we can still turn to God. We can follow his instructions, and we can live a good life. You know, it's not good as it could have been as we repented from the start. You know, I crashed my car as an alcoholic and killed somebody. I lost my arm, but I repented. I can go back. I can still have a good life, but I'm not going to have both my arms. I'm still going to be missing an arm. But it's better than not repenting at all. You know, the options begin to narrow. When is the best time to repent? Judah said, not yet. Not yet. Let's turn to chapter 29. Judah's going to go into captivity. It's the end of the line. No more nation of Judah, right? Not necessarily. Let's notice. Verse 4, chapter 29. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who are carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. No more of this living in the land under Nebuchadnezzar. Now you're going into captivity. But notice verse 5. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive. And pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams, which you cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. So those who are willing to submit to God at this point are going to allow themselves to be carried away captive to Babylon. Is that a good time to repent? To seek God with all their hearts? The option presented in chapter 25 is gone, you know, where we can just repent and go back to being a sovereign nation under God. The option in chapter 27 is passed, where we can be a vassal state under a greater power, but continue to live in our own land. Now we're going into captivity. But even there, God is asking the people to return to him. Those who do will live in Babylon. They'll raise families. They'll look forward to the time of return. But what about those who refuse even those instructions? They're going to hold out to the bitter end. What's their future? Verse 17. Jeremiah 29, verse 17. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send on them the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, and will make them like rotten figs that cannot be eaten. They are so bad. And I will pursue them with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, and I will deliver them to trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse, an astonishment, a hissing, and a reproach among all the nations where I have driven them. You know, eventually there's nothing left to do but just throw them in the trash. But when does that time come? When does it come for the person whom God is calling to live by his word and the truth, but who continually refuses to repent? Who says, oh no, there's no hope. I might as well just continue to live in sin. You know, it's all I've ever done. It's all I've ever known. So why change? I don't know when a person reaches the end of the rope. But honestly, I have never met a person who has done such evil as Manasseh, and he found opportunity to repent. And decades after Manasseh, you know, when the people resisted Manasseh's repentance and when they resisted the reforms of Josiah and they continued to live in that abominable culture that was a permanent consequence of Manasseh's sins, even those people God had called through the tireless preachings of Jeremiah, you know, he called to them to repent and to come back to him. But they wouldn't have it. Let's close with that final conclusion from God concerning the consequences of Manasseh's sins. Jeremiah chapter 15, we already read, but we're going to read again. Even though Manasseh found repentance, you know there's some consequences that just won't go away. And for those who refuse to let go, this is a future. Jeremiah 15 and verse 1. Then the Eternal said to me, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable towards this people. Cast them out of my sight. Let them go forth. And it shall be if they say to you, where should we go? Then you tell them, thus says the Lord, such is for death to death, and such is for the sword to the sword, and such is for the famine to the famine, and such is for the captivity to the captivity. And I will point over them four forms of destruction, says the Lord, the sword to slay, the dogs to drag, the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. I will hand them over to trouble, to all the kingdoms of the earth, because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah. This is after his repentance. God says this. Because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. For who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will bemoan you? Or who will turn aside and ask how you are doing? You have forsaken me, says the Eternal. You have gone backwards. Therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am weary of relenting.